Thank you so much, Arrow, for leading us in time of worship. Thank you, John and Jesse, for the beautiful singing we had today. The Lord bless us whenever we listen to His word and respond in lives of worship. Amen? Yeah. That's all I know. Come in with your Bibles as we read the second portion of God's word from Judges. If not, listen intently. If you don't have your Bibles with you, if you do not have one, you want to put up your hands, we can come around to give you one. Yeah. Judges chapter 11, verse 29. Then the Spirit of the Lord came upon Jephthah. He crossed Gilead and Manasseh, passed through Mizpah of Gilead. And from there he advanced against the Ammonites. And Jephthah made a vow to the Lord. If you give the Ammonites into my hands, whatever comes out of the door of my house to meet me when I return in triumph from the Ammonites will be the Lord's, and I will sacrifice it as a burnt offering. Then Jephthah went over to fight the Ammonites, and the Lord gave them into his hands. He devastated 20 towns from Aroer to the vicinity of Minnith, as far as Abel Karamin. Then Israel subdued Ammon. When Jephthah returned to his home in Mizpah, who should come out to meet him but his daughter, dancing to the sound of the tambourines? She was an only child. Except for her, he had neither son nor daughter. When he saw her, he tore his clothes and cried, "Oh, my daughter, you have made me miserable and wretched, because I have made a vow to the Lord that I cannot break." "My father," she replied, "you have given your word to the Lord. Do to me as you promise, now that the Lord has avenged you of your enemies, the Ammonites. But grant me this one request, there. Give me 2 months to roam the hills, weep with my friends, because I will never marry." "You may go," he said. And he let her go for 2 months. And she and the girls went into the hills and wept, because she would never marry. After the 2 months, she returned to her father, and he did to her as he had vowed, and she was a virgin. From this comes the Israelite custom that each year the young women of Israel go out for 4 days to commemorate the daughter of Jephthah, the Gileadite. Keep your Bibles open at the portion as we learn from God's word, and there's an outline to the message that you may find on page 3. Of your bulletins, and that may be helpful. But just to give you the starting point, which is not there, the mysterious ways of life. Whatever we do not know of life after we live it a while, we can all agree that life is full of mysterious events and experiences. And by mysterious, I mean things we cannot understand. They're inexplicable. And by inexplicable, we mean the things that may be incompatible. How do we make sense of 2 totally different persons? How do we make sense of things that don't seem to gel together? And so I want to ask of you as we begin our time together, what are some of the most mysterious, inexplicable, and incompatible experiences that you have encountered thus far in your life under God? And it could begin with just watching movies like this. That years ago, there was a movie called Twins that starred Arnold Schwarzenegger and Danny DeVito. As you look at this, would you ever believe they are twins? Of course not. How could someone as tall as Arnie be the twin brother of someone as short as Danny? And sometimes the mysterious, the inexplicable, the incompatible are laughable, humorous, dispensable. But when we think of life and relationships, it gets a little bit more serious. And so, as we think of this, look at people in their relationships, in their marriages. How did someone so extroverted marry someone so introverted and shy? How did someone so punctual marry someone so late all the time? How did someone so oddly marry someone so chaotic? How did someone so fun to be with marry someone so boring? How did such old-fashioned traditional parents raise such radical modern children? The mystery of incompatibility then causes a lot of frustration, irritation, and escalates into hurt and harm and pain and problems. But it may get worse, as in the life of this person called Nick Vujicic, who was born without arms and born without legs. And so as he grew up with doubts. He grew up with depression. He grew up with despair. And he grew up in his young days with recurring thoughts of suicide. And who would blame him if you were him or had a child like him? How do you make sense of such an imperfect person if there is a perfect God? How do we square such a badly deformed body with a good God? And so we do experience the mysterious, the inexplicable, the incompatible, and our experiences of the mysterious swing wildly from the humorous relief we may get in our movies to the constantly frustrating or painful in our relationships, in our marriages, in our families, to the downright crippling feelings we face with disappointments, maybe like Nick. Reading Judges and meeting judge upon judge in this historic book written by God is like embarking on an endless journey of the mysterious ways of God. So why did God raise a left-handed judge like Ehud? So why did God raise a woman judge, Deborah, and through her, a cowardly military commander like Barak? And why did God raise a judge who doubted more of the way than he trusted in God? And now in chapters 10 to 12, why did God raise a person called Jephthah for Israel and then include him as a hero of faith in Hebrews chapter 11, when he speaks about the completion of God's saving purposes in the person and work of Jesus? It's mysterious, mysterious, mysterious all the way, inexplicable, incompatible. But before we meet the mysterious ways of God in this man, we got to meet the mysterious ways of God in the nation. And so to understand this period of history under God's hand, come with me to chapter 10, verse 6, or listen intently. Again, the Israelites, God's people, did evil in the eyes of the Lord. And how did they do this evil? What evil did they do? They served the Baals and the Ashtaroth, the gods of Aram, the gods of Sidon, the gods of Moab, the gods of Ammonites, and the gods of the Philistines. And because the Israelites forsook the Lord and no longer served him, he became angry with them. He sold them into the hands of the Philistines and the Ammonites, who that year shattered and crushed them. So what a way to start a whole account of this nation again. And we said, this is not simply a cycle of sin, but a spiral of sin downwards. Not more of the same, but worse of the same. And this spiral downwards, spiritually and morally, in the lives of God's people is seen in chapter 10, verse 10. And the people of Israel cried out to the Lord, saying, "We have sinned against you because we have forsaken our God and served the Baals." So the problem of Israel, the evil that she did, was always in two directions, remember? Apostasy, running away from the true God who loved her, blessed her with an exclusive relationship. Of all the nations, only she was chosen and blessed. And then idolatry, running away to worship many gods. That's wrong, friends. Israel didn't worship many gods. She worshipped any god. She wasn't fussy. As long as the neighboring country had a local deity, a local idol, a local altar, she would worship. While she had her true and living God. And so we do ask the question, it's mysterious, it's inexplicable, right? That the chosen people of God, the recipients of his love, should keep forsaking him. And what does God do on his part? Verse 11. And the Lord said to the people of Israel, "Did I not save you from the Egyptians, from the Amorites, from the Ammonites, from the Philistines, the Sidonians and the Amalekites and the Maonites? How they oppress you? And you cried out to me, and I saved you out of their hand? Yet you have forsaken me and serve other gods. Therefore, I will save you no more. Go and cry out to the gods whom you have chosen. Let them save you in your time of distress." And so, it goes on to verse 16. They put away the foreign gods among them and served the Lord. And God became impatient over the misery of Israel. What on earth does that phrase mean? He became impatient. It could be translated, he became indignant or he became exasperated. In other words, God is saying to his people here in verse 16, I've seen this kind of behavior before. What kind of behavior? Superficial, nominal repentance. I've heard this kind of cries before. It's like a seasoned parent when you are raising young children who cry crocodile tears. And you as a parent say, I've heard this kind of tears before. Or like a saddened parent of rebellious teenage kids who keep rebelling against you. I've seen this kind of behavior before. So in the words of one writer, at this point, God is not sorry for them. God is sorry about them. A switch of words, but substantial difference, friends. So we are left wondering about the mysterious, inexplicable ways of this God. Why should he ever bother with such a proud, stubborn, rebellious, obstinate people whose whole life choice, every moment of their day and every day of their week and every week of their year was not to believe in God, but to believe in anyone else and anything else but God? And so the mystery builds up of the people and of their God. And into this picture, we are left with the question, how will he save this people now? And with that background, we are introduced to Jephthah. Chapter 11, verse 1 to 3. Jephthah the Gileadite was a mighty warrior. His father was Gilead, his mother was a prostitute. And Gilead's wife also bore him sons. And when they were grown up, they drove Jephthah away. You're not going to get any inheritance in our family, they said, because you're the son of another woman. So Jephthah fled from his brothers, settled in the land of Tob, where a group of adventurers gathered around him and followed him. So we know a little bit of the nation. We know a little bit of their relationship with God. And now we're going to meet the man who would deliver them from their latest spiral of sin. And what are the few truths that we get in the first three verses? He's a mighty warrior. He's an illegitimate child from a prostitute. He's a social outcast. He's outlawed by his own brothers. He's exiled from his own tribe, his own countryside. And so, this is the mystery builds. If you were choosing anyone, you wouldn't choose this one to be the next deliverer. Because it's already bad enough, the people, and you choose a person with such a bad resume. This CV won't land itself on any human resource manager's table. And if it did, he would burn it, throw it away. So it's mysterious and inexplicable why he should be chosen. And so in the words of one writer, in the first few verses, an introduction to Jephthah, we are introduced to a man more sinned against than sinning against others. For Jephthah did not choose to be born to a prostitute. He did not choose to be thrown off by his half-brothers. He did not choose to be cut off from his family inheritance. He had little choice, but because of his destitute situation, to be part of a band of gangsters and in all likelihood, mercenaries. A modern equivalent of this would be to meet a boy or a girl who would be in our primary school or secondary school, always in trouble, always at risk, beyond risk, already at trouble. And when you go back and check the background, absentee parents. Grew up in a home where the parents really botch up, which means indifferent, don't care, never around, no time, no energy for this boy. And so because of that, he's at risk, he gets into trouble in class, in school all the time. He's then outsourced to a boys' home like Boys Town. And then the boys' home in Boys Town, his life spirals downwards. Bad company, bad behavior, a totally bad life. And so he was unsavory and unsuitable, more from the faults of others against him than his own faults against others. He was both a victim and product of sin and scars from sin, from family pride and family prejudice. At least that's the introduction to him. But as we read Hebrew narrative or stories, the character of a person is not known by the descriptions about him, which is found in our modern English novels, Western novels. The true character of a person is found in his dialogue, in his conversations. And that is a tip, a secret, whenever you read the Old Testament. I won't know him, I won't know the character himself or herself just by descriptions, which are very few, but by the words they speak. And there are at least four conversations, four dialogues that take us into the very heart of Jephthah, the mysterious man called Jephthah. And so, the first dialogue, what a way to begin. The first dialogue, the leaders come to him. And the leaders come to him at verse 5. The elders of Gilead went to Jephthah from the land of Tob. Come, they said, be our commander, so we can fight the Ammonites. And so, essentially, the leaders of Gilead call him back from exile, and call him not just back from exile, but call him to leadership. Whenever that happens, you call somebody back from exile to be leader, there's trouble. Thaksin in Thailand, the modern equivalent. And then as you read the whole account, there seems to be a departure and break from all the previous seven judges that have gone before him, come before him. God called the first judge, Othniel. And then he called the second judge, the left-handed Ehud, chapter 3. And then God calls Barak, the faint-hearted Barak, through the stout-hearted Deborah in chapter 4. And then God called Gideon. But was Jephthah, the first judge, not explicitly called by God, but called by men, and desperate men, almost immoral men, who called him out of utilitarian use, that you are now of use to us. Please come back and please be our leader. But then we also notice this as the account unfolds. For it says 11:29, as Israel cried to the Lord, the Spirit of the Lord came upon Jephthah. And because the Spirit of the Lord came upon him, rushed upon him literally, empowering him, endowing him to fulfill the function God set him to do. And then 11:32, as a result of the Spirit rushing into him, the Ammonites was given into his hands to be destroyed, to be defeated. So the mysteries of this man grow. So was he a man called by God or not? Because there is the absence of God in Jephthah's calling. Seems like he was called by men. But God's absence in Jephthah's calling does not simplistically mean God's absence in his ministry. And so he did get the Spirit. And it's because of God's Spirit and God's grace upon him that he routed the Ammonites. And so, notice we are firstly introduced to a mighty warrior. But from his dialogue, at least the first conversation, we are actually introduced to a mighty diplomat, a mighty negotiator whose first impulse is not to draw the sword, but to speak the word. And so notice the conversation he has with the leaders from Gilead. The leaders come, be our leader. He responds, first you threw me out, then you call me back because you need me. Read in between the lines, meaning, you think I'm a fool? You think I can be manipulated by you just like that? They respond, then how about not just leaders and fight, but afterwards leaders and rule? So from military commander during war to ruler after the war. And he responds to them, okay, provided you accept my terms, from outsider to insider to ruler, that's a pretty shortcut to the top, don't you think? And so they all agree, and the Lord was witness to this entire dialogue, conversation, transaction, negotiation. But the deeper insight is his second conversation he has no longer with his fellow countrymen, but now the potential enemies, the Ammonites, who threaten him and his tribe with warfare. And here, verse 12, then Jephthah sent messengers to the Ammonite king with the question, what do you have against us that you have attacked our country? And notice, what a way to view history. And what a way to view history. The second dialogue, he corrects them in their understanding of history, theology, and from silence. And so, you know what Jephthah is saying? When you accuse me of this, this land may have belonged to you a long time ago, but by the time we Israelites arrive en route to the promised land under God, this land was no longer your land, Ammonites. It belonged to the Moabites and the Amorites. And when they did not allow us to settle temporarily, we fought a war, we defeated them. So I do not know about your reading of history. When we came by, it was no longer your land, it was Amorite land. So let's get the history correct. I don't have the history of you owning this. But more than history is this different view of theology. Because the common view in the ancient world was that military battles, military victories and losses were not mere human military battles, victories and losses. That military battles, victories and losses were actually spiritual battles between the deities and the gods of those tribes, of those people. In other words, you know what Jephthah was saying to them? This land is not something we got. This land is not something we conquered. This land was given to us by our God. His name is Yahweh, which means he defeated your God. So if you want to quarrel, don't quarrel with me. You got to quarrel with my God. Because in the ancient world, all military battles, victories and losses were spiritual. And his final argument, as it were, and we have been here for the last 200-300 years. If this was really your land, why didn't you claim it earlier? Why have you come to claim it now? And the silence would say that it wasn't, maybe it wasn't yours. You've lost it. And in all of this is this most important statement he makes in 11:27. The most important statement he makes in 11:27 is this. I, Jephthah, have not wronged you. You are doing me wrong by waging war against me and my people. Let the Lord, the judge, decide this dispute this day between the Israelites and the Ammonites. Did you notice that almost halfway through this book, halfway through the history of the Spirit, Jephthah declares something that none of the judges have declared up to this point? He simply declares, the Lord, L-O-R-D capital, is Yahweh, the name of God. Yahweh is judge. This quarrel that you are having with me, your claims versus my claims, will be decided by Yahweh because he's the judge. Because he's not just the judge of Israel, but he's the judge of not just the Ammonites, but he's the judge of all nations. And as you listen to that staggering declaration, it's staggering because, did you notice in the first three verses, the introduction to him, his parents, his childhood? This man, whose childhood and his life seems so totally abandoned by God. This man, his childhood and his life was so out of control, God's control, would be the man who declares that God is firmly in control of the world. The last person to declare this would be such a man. From such a family, from such a background, from such pain and hurt. Because his whole life was being abandoned by God. His whole life was, God didn't judge rightly in my life. And now he declares to the enemies he faces, I tell you what, this potential fight you're having with me will be settled by Yahweh, the judge. The mystery grows. You could expect this from the lips of other people, but not a man whose life was so absent of the actions of God, the love of God. But the ultimate expose of the mysteries of God in choosing this man, Jephthah, is found in his third dialogue. And his third dialogue is no longer with his fellow countrymen, the Gileads, no longer with his enemies, the Ammonites, but his third dialogue is with God. And his third dialogue with God opens this way. If you give the Ammonites into my hand, then whoever comes forth from my house to meet me when I return victorious from the Ammonites shall be the Lord's, and I will offer him up as a burnt offering. And lo and behold, he made that vow. And lo and behold, who should come out of his house when he returns? His beloved only daughter. And lo and behold, he has to keep that vow. And so we look at a passage like this, an incident like this under God, and we ask, did Jephthah really mean sacrifice? Maybe he didn't mean burnt offering. No matter how you read it, yes, he did. He did. Did he mean whatever come out of my house or whoever? Because the Hebrew word is a bit ambiguous. And it could mean either. If he meant whatever, then he had in mind whatever, perhaps livestock. Because every family kept livestock for food and for prosperity. And so, if he meant whoever, then most likely he meant his mother-in-law. That was suggested by one of our pastors in our Bible study. Immediately I rebuked the pastor, but we laughed, la. Nervous laughter. Cannot be like that. Huh? Or maybe he meant his wife. Surely cannot be. In the words of one writer, we cannot explain Jephthah, and we cannot explain him and his actions away either. Did he mean sacrifice? Yes, he did. Did he mean whoever? Yes, he did. Did he mean he would keep his vow? Yes, he did. So what was Jephthah's problem? Was he in some way influenced by pagan worship of the Canaanite nations? Because human sacrifice was allowed in Canaanite worship. If that was the case, then his problem was the mixing of pagan idolatry with the worship of Yahweh, the true and living God. And the two must never be mixed. Or was Jephthah's problem? He was influenced by pagan worship. You know, at the heart of pagan worship, the worship of our man-made idols and deities is a lot of bargaining. Bargaining with this God. You give me this, I give you that. You give me this, I give you that. And don't we know? PSLE has just come and gone. O-levels has just come and gone. A-levels has just begun. At the heart of our relationship with God, he never tells us to bargain. He just tells us to believe. Only pagans bargain. We believe in God because his word is trustworthy. Whatever it is, it remains a mystery. We can understand it with some faithfulness, with some fidelity, with some truth, but we approach an incident and the recording of it with true humility. I would understand all of it. And then what a way to end. He's had three encounters. His fellow countrymen, the enemies, and God himself. And you would think that's hard enough. He has to take the life of his own daughter. And then comes his fellow tribes, the Ephraimites. And they challenge him to war because he said, you went to fight without asking us to partner you. Did you want to take the initiative and be the unofficial leaders? That was the gist of the whole conversation. He says, no, I actually asked you. You didn't come, and so I did it. And then it ends that he ruled Israel for the time that God gave him to rule. Chapter 12, verse 6. Jephthah led Israel 6 years, and Jephthah the Gileadite died and was buried in a town in Gilead. And so as we come to the end, the question we want to ask is, why was this man chosen by God? Firstly, to be judged, and then unthinkably to be included in the hall of faith, the heroes of faith. And how do we know that? Because Hebrews chapter 11 tells us that. And what more shall I say, the writer? I do not have time to speak about Gideon, Barak, Samson, Jephthah. They all look familiar now. All judges, four picked up, about David and Samuel and the prophets, who through faith conquered kingdoms, administered justice, gained what was promised, who shut the mouth of lions, quenched the fury of flames, escaped the edge of the sword, whose weakness was turned to strength, and who became powerful in battle and routed foreign armies. So we started by thinking of this, that life is full of mysterious events and experiences. And by mysterious, we mean the inexplicable, the incompatible. Let me ask you, what is the most mysterious, inexplicable, incompatible experience you have encountered now? So I've just come back from preaching 3 days in Cebu in East Malaysia. And I forgot to book my seats we bought the tickets, but didn't choose the seats. So by the time Mona and I got to the counter, I said, I usually like an aisle seat. Sir, no more aisle seat except for the one at the emergency door. Is that okay? I turned to Mona, is that okay? Always must ask the wife. Said, okay lah, no choice. Okay, took the seat, sat down there. Before it took off, have you ever sat at the emergency door? I'm sure you have, right? And in some airlines, you pay more, but Malaysian Airlines is free. And so the air steward comes and says, Rose 10, Rose 12, you're sitting at an emergency door. In an emergency, you are the ones who should lead in the rescue. Something like that, lah. Huh? So the instructions are all there and a piece of paper in front of you and also on the door. And I look at the door. You got to lift the lever, push out the door, throw it out, and get people to go. Then I look at myself. Should I be sitting at this emergency door? Maybe not me. Because I'm not sure I can lift that door. Maybe Mona can. Maybe together in partnership we can. But me? I'm so skinny. I'm at the heaviest weight I've ever been. I'm 63 kgs. I will never be part of some things. At 63 kgs, I will never be part of a bodybuilding competition. I'll never win a bodybuilding competition. You ever see somebody win the bodybuilding competition? Let's say a pastor raise funds through bodybuilding competition. It will not be my photo. It will be Pastor Jeff. I'm so lightweight. I will never be part of a heavyweight boxing championship. Never. I have vertigo. I've suffered this from young. Extreme motion sickness. I will never be part of the Air Force. I'll never be part of the Navy speedboats chasing pirates because I'll be doing this. I just did one wedding at sea and I almost couldn't finish the vows. Some things I will never be part of. We are sinners. We should never be part of the Holy God. The most mysterious, inexplicable, incompatible experience of our life is salvation. What do you and I have to do with a holy God? Answer, nothing. Mutually exclusive. For the holy God, if he dealt with us personally and directly, will wipe us out because of his holiness. Simply because of his holiness. We are a fallen human race. We are such flawed sinners. We should never be part of God. We should never be the recipients of his love, his mercy, and his grace. And we should never be the participants of his kingdom. From Jephthah in the Old Testament in Judges to Hebrews in the New Testament, that is the message. It's about the mysterious ways of the mysterious God. And so, this list, a hall of heroes of faith, Gideon was different men. Gideon was fearful. Barak was hesitant. Samson, you'll find out next week, was impulsive, especially with women. Jephthah was rash with his words. But one thing they all had in common, they were different men, different characters, different personalities. But what is the one thing they had in common? They all had faults. They all had flaws. They all had weaknesses. No offense. All the adjectives I've used are too light. They all had the ugly side of them. They all had a reprehensible side of them. They all had an offensive side of them. Here were imperfect men in the hands of a perfect God. Here were incomplete men in the hands of the complete God. When we read the Bible from the old to the new, we meet a God who delights in choosing those who seem most unsuitable for Him. And He seems to have a knack for choosing the most unsuitable and at times, perhaps the most rebellious, the most stubborn. So why did God raise Jephthah for Israel and then include him as a hero of faith when he was such a man of rash vows? And the answer, simply to display God's sovereign ways. Simply to show that He is God and we are not. God can choose the most unthinkable and use the most unexpected. An illegitimate child from a father's passion who couldn't keep his pants up with a prostitute. A victim of his brothers plotting and scheming and insecurity. A casualty of society's discrimination. A mercenary from his desperate circumstances. You look at his life just in the first three verses and he was mighty bad background, don't you think? But how on earth did a man from a mighty bad background ever become a mighty warrior and a mighty diplomat? God. The mysterious ways of God. And that's not an encouragement for us to resort to human sin in our lives, but an encouragement to submit to the divine sovereignty of God. And that is true, friends. Then the question in application in ending must be at least a few. What's the movement of your life even as you sit here? For as you read Hebrews 11, summarizing all the Old Testament characters, every the representative that God chose to include in the hall of faith, the heroes of faith, faith always moves in two directions. It always looks upward to God, and because it looks upward to trust in God, it looks forward to take part in God's plan to save people, which is now fulfilled in the person of Jesus, our Savior and our Lord. So the movement of our life, next slide, the movement of faith always looks up to God and forward to God's future as He brings His plan of salvation to its end. And He's doing that day by day, year by year, till Jesus returns. If that is a true description of faith, or one true description of faith, the movement of faith is always upwards to God and forwards, then the lack of faith would be always inward to self and backward to the past, not forward to the future that God has secured for us by His mercy, by His grace, by His love. And so, did you notice in the life of Jephthah that Jephthah did not look inwards and backward at his childhood and become insecure whenever they talk about his parents and his prostitute mother? That Jephthah didn't look inward and backward and became bitter against his brothers? He didn't look inward and backwards and became vengeful against his countrymen? He didn't look inwards and backwards and became vicious against the Ammonites? He did not give himself reasons why he would be useless. He just stepped forward in faith to be used by God. He did not sit and navel gaze and introspect to the point of paralysis and destruction. He did not sit and wallow. I come from a handicapped background. He was from a handicapped background, but that didn't handicap him from being a recipient of God's love and a participant in God's purposes. So if that's true, friends, that's God and who He chooses, then what about you? What about me? So when things happen in our life, when things happen in a season, in a year, in a day, in a moment, do we look back? Do we look inward and backward? I came from such a bad home. Such bad things happened to me. I had such brothers and sisters. I went through the normal stream. I went through the slower stream. I made it not to to what all my friends mean. I went through the ITE route. How much longer are we going to look inward and backward? So Nick Vujicic, no arms, no legs. From the depths of despair, he was born into a Christian home, Christian parents. They struggled with this, but they submitted themselves to God and taught him faith in Jesus. And somewhere in his life, by believing in Jesus as his personal Savior and Lord, he overcame the crushing circumstances and the physical limitations by clinging to his faith in God and understanding the limitless love and power God has for every person. So I bought 3 books at Kinokuniya and started to read them. So from limitless to limitless, anything is possible in Christ Jesus. Do you think Nick Vujicic, when he was growing up, would ever think that being born without arms and legs, that he'll be of use to anybody? He now travels the world by God's grace, meeting prime ministers and presidents and people everywhere. The average crowd he speaks to is tens of thousands of people. I thought of inviting him to ARPC. We're only 1,000+, so we got no chance. He's too important to come and speak to us. You think when he grew up, he would have realized that? No legs, no arms. Lord, what is my use in life? But he didn't look inward, he didn't look backwards. If that is true, friends, then I ask of myself and of you, what's your movement? Where are you looking? And where is your life going because of that movement? And if we follow from Jephthah to the list in Hebrews, to people like Nick, we got to learn the lesson. We got to stop despairing. We got to stop trying to figure it out. We got to stop victimizing ourselves because of our background, because of our parents, because of our education, because of, we got to stop limiting ourselves. That is to stop. And it can stop now. Not tomorrow, friends. For to not be a recipient of God's love and a participant of his saving purposes, now that he's given us Christ, is actually to say to God, you can't do it, God. You can't change people. You can't make the best thing out of bad things. But God is a master of making the best out of the worst things in life. There was a closing principle, it would be this. That God can weave in the ugliest side of our flaws. That God can weave in our worst flaws, our ugliest flaws, into his beautiful, perfect plan of salvation. That's what Jephthah is about. That's what Hebrews 11 is about. And so, even as Barak fears, he learns something about God's courage. Even as Gideon doubts and puts out another fleece, he learns about God's steadfast love. Even as Jephthah vows rashly about the wrong thing, he learns about God who vows always about the right things with the right motives. In each of them, we find God massaging, weaving even the dark sides of our personalities, the weak side of our characters into his beautiful plan. But don't get me wrong. Our Godward focus does not cancel or obliterate our flaws, our weaknesses, our mistakes. Doesn't give Nick Vujicic his arms and his legs. It just trusts in God, has faith in God, that God didn't make a mistake. And my life is not a big mistake in his hands. And so I receive his love and I partake in his purposes. Maybe our lives may not be as spectacular as Jephthah or Nick, but they may not be as spectacular or dramatic. But every person saved by God and used by God is just as miraculous. So I've come back from Cebu. I told you I met this man. And his friends told me after we had a dinner and said, you know, he really is one of the most effective evangelists among the Iban people. He's Chinese. He's Fuchao. And how on earth did he become this fantastic evangelist and minister to the Iban folk? His first job was working in this government, civil service department, agricultural department. And because he interacted a lot, gave them grants, the Iban folk, he learned the language so much that his accent, his intonation. So if you cover his face, don't look at him, you think he's the Iban. Did you ever realize that your boring civil service job could be used by God? Not possible, lah. Really? So the book I've been using with our Presbyterian pastors to mentor them, written by this man called Ken Sandy, is titled Peacemaker. And Ken Sandy, a lawyer, wrote this book because as he went around America, he realized one of the most missing things among American Christians was peace. We are supposed to be a people of peace, but where we go with our churches, people quarrel. And so he wrote this book out of conviction, started a whole ministry that made him really famous, The Peacemaker. The Peacemaker. And in his final chapter in that book that I've been using the whole year, and the final paragraphs of the book, he recounts an incident where he has a deep quarrel with his wife. He didn't tell us what, and many of us are like that. We have deep quarrels. Sometimes we can't remember what, but when we were quarreling, it was very important. And I do not know about you, but this is how it is for couples, married couples. When a couple quarrels, they don't settle that quarrel, and they go and sleep, they lie down there, and the body language is nobody moves. The first one who moves loses. Ha, 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 ha. And we play wonderful politics like that in line. And we say we don't need help. So he had this fierce quarrel with his wife. They both went to bed, she went earlier, and then he hopped in, still hopping mad. They always sleep with their window open for fresh air, even in winter. It was winter time. And so he jumped into bed, and he realized he didn't pull the blanket over him. But he didn't want to move, for that would mean he lost. And so he started to shiver, but he still didn't want to move. Unknown to him, his wife, whose back was against him, turned, but she didn't turn her body, she turned her head and noticed he didn't have the blanket. And then she reached out to the foot of the bed and pulled the covers and the blanket over him. And then he started to shiver, no longer from the cold, but from crying bitterly. Here am I, author of The Peacemaker, known as The Peacemaker, and I won't even say sorry to my wife. How can such a man be the recipient of God's love? How can such a man be a participant of God's salvation? It's not an encouragement for us to be hypocrites. It's an encouragement for us to trust in the sovereignty of God. And many times we will shiver from crying tears of shame. Who am I to deserve your love? And who am I to be used of you, O God? I'm so weak. I'm so flawed. I'm so proud. I won't even turn to say sorry to my wife, my children, my parents. And yet you stubbornly pour out your love and you stubbornly use me for your kingdom purposes. It's a mystery, friends. It is inexplicable. It is incompatible. But praise be to God that this is the mysterious God in the mysterious ways. For unless there is such a God, you and I are doomed to lying about our darkness and our sinfulness. You and I will never receive the mercy and the grace and the love of God. and you and I will never partake in the things of God. But because he is such a God who delights in using the most unthinkable instruments as recipients of his grace, we sit here, we stand here, used by our faithful God. Amen? Let's stand and pray together. Before we sing our closing song with robust hearts, great is our faithfulness.